So this morning, Grant has asked me to start the year off with a word entitled The Best Year of Your Life, and I think he will continue with that next weekend, next Sunday. And I think as we start the new year, it's always good to reflect on 2017. You know, some of us might have had great successes, some of us might have had huge failures or huge disappointments, seeming failures or huge disappointments. And I just feel there's a couple of people in this service where you guys have been through, you guys have been through really difficult 2017. And I want to encourage you to not allow disappointment to set in. Because you know what would happen is disappointment, the enemy would want to bring disappointment like a limpet or a leech. And if we don't get rid of that thing will attach itself to us and we will carry that into 2018 and it will suck the vitality out of your spiritual life. It will suck the vitality out of your relationship with God. And so as we take stock, and maybe that's not your story. Maybe you had a wonderful year and we bless you and we bless God for that. But I think we need to let go of those things of 2017 and learn what we can out of those things, but not allow those things to slow us down. And so that we can look forward to 2018 with excitement and anticipation. I really feel that God wants the church to be on the front foot, not to be defensive-minded, not to be in a place where we are continually fending off the enemy, but actually that this would be a year where we start taking territory, where we start moving forward. God has got such a wonderful plan for his bride. It is the object of his desire and his affections. And he is, you know, we often quote the scripture that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And sometimes we can use that scripture so glibly. But if we understand the full meaning of that word, that he has placed so much inside of us for us to walk into everything that he has. And so this morning, I'd like to start off. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks to his disciples. It's a rich, rich chapter. And in that chapter, we find the Lord's Prayer. And then he addresses how the disciples are to view aspects such as money, clothing, and food, things that he says that even the Gentiles worry and they want these things. And then he goes on, in the context of this, in addressing this to his disciples, he goes on to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now this scripture has come up with me, I think, 3 or 4 times in the past 2 weeks. And so I believe that there's some significance in this particular verse. And I want to challenge you this morning to just put aside all your thinking about this particular verse. Because sometimes, you know, Scripture is multifaceted. There are so many different ways of looking at things. And as we look at it from different perspectives, we see different truths being revealed to us, almost like a diamond. And so I did a bit of a study on this particular verse. And so let's start off with, so it says, "But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness." And you know, righteousness is the very foundation of who we are. This is a church that has a good understanding of grace, and that our grace is based on not the righteousness that I can muster in myself, that I can accumulate, or that I can convince people of. But actually, my righteousness is a righteousness that has been imputed to me by Jesus. Because Jesus came and he lived a sinless, perfect life. And now that righteousness has become my righteousness. And as a result, there are no debts outstanding against me. There are no accusations that can be leveled against me. The thing that I did wrong in 2017 or when I was 15 years old can no longer be held against me in the courts of heaven. I am totally, totally free. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul speaks to the Romans and he gives his definition of what the kingdom is. And he says, "The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy." And I want to suggest that that righteousness that we move into, the righteousness of Jesus, the new creation, everything becoming new, and us being born of an incorruptible seed, new DNA, and seated in heavenly places, the outflow and the outworking of that righteousness produces joy and peace. And joy and peace are two characteristics of the kingdom. You know, when I'm in a situation and I'm stressful and I'm fearful and I'm anxious, the kingdom is not evident in my life. And it's almost good for us to do an audit of ourselves, that when we get into circumstances where we are stressful and anxious, that we close the door and we dig back into that well. And we don't come out until we see joy and peace manifest in our life. You see, we're not a people of this earth. We are different people. We're from somewhere else. The Bible says we are pilgrims and strangers. And so we have been transformed, and this is what we are called to live out of. We're called to live out of the kingdom. And so in that verse, I did a bit of a word search, a word study on that word seek, the verb in that verse. And in English, you know, we have one main understanding of the word seek, and that is to look for. But in the Greek, the Greek that the New Testament was written in, there are actually multiple meanings. And particularly in this verse, there are three distinct meanings for that word seek. And so the first definition of that word seek in this scripture is by worship. We are to seek his kingdom by worship and his righteousness by worship, and everything will be added unto us. It's almost as if Jesus is speaking to his disciples and saying, you know, the Gentiles seek after all of these things, but the kingdom is totally opposite. You know, in a secular context, you know, I might plot myself a 1 year, a 5 year, and a 10 year goal, and it's a linear process, you know. I achieve this after 1 year, and then the goals are built on that for 5 year and for 10 year. But the kingdom doesn't really work that way. If I look in the Bible and I look at how his career development program took place in a number of the heroes of faith, it was never a linear line. It was almost like he would take them on a detour, and he would take them over here. And, you know, Joseph had the dream that he would be, that the sun and the moon and the stars would bow down to him. But the first thing that happened was God took him on another journey. He took him on a different journey. And so back to the scripture, to seek the kingdom by worship. And the definition of worship, I read this interesting article, and they said, for them, for this person, the true definition of worship is to give God the highest place. There are many different definitions of worship in the Bible, but for them, and I seem to agree with that, is that the highest definition of worship to God is to give him the highest place. And you know, it is so easy for us to compartmentalize our lives. You know, worship is the time when I sing a song to God. Worship is the time that I spend with him in the morning. But actually, God's desire is for worship to overflow into everything. Is that it's not just linked or confined to a certain time of the day or a certain time on a Sunday morning, but it's actually to overflow. And so in the context of worship being giving him the highest place, are we giving him the highest place in our marriages? Would we do things differently if we gave him the highest place in our marriages? If we gave him the highest place in traffic? If we gave him the highest place at the office? If we gave him the highest place with our finances? Would things be different? Because to the extent that we bring worship into the other areas of our life is the extent that God can bring transformation. You know, if we just worship God on a Sunday morning and when we open the Bible in our quiet times, God can transform us in those times, but it's to the extent that we can bring worship into the rest of our lives that God can bring transformation in those areas. You see, worship is such an intimate time with God. And it's not just feeling goosebumps and closing your eyes and seeing God, but it's being aware of his presence. It's knowing that wherever I go, he is with me. When I go into this meeting, or when I go into this court case, or when I go into whatever that situation, this conflict situation, I know he's aware of me. And in that circumstance, I have an opportunity to give him the highest place. So that when I give him the highest place, that is worship to God. And in that place of worship, God can start revealing my true identity in that circumstance. This is what I'm calling you to do, my son. This is what I'm calling you to say. This is what I, and as a result, our ears are open, and we start growing in that area. But not just are we growing, but we're extending God's kingdom. We are now agents of the kingdom. We're now agents of what God wants to do in that circumstance. In Galatians 5:22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, long-suffering. And he mentions a couple more. I can't remember all of them. And I personally think that that is worship. You know, how do I show long-suffering? How do I show patience? I show long-suffering by enduring certain things. You see, Jesus didn't come and die for my comfort. He didn't die so that I can wait, live a comfortable life, and I die and I go and be with him and the angels. Actually, that is part of it. He came so that we would be fulfilled, and fulfilled and comfortable are not always synonymous. But he came that we would be agents of transformation. We would be agents of his kingdom. We would be proud carriers of his presence. That wherever we go, we bring the fragrance of heaven. We bring the fragrance of his goodness. That our lives are just seasoned with grace. Our words are seasoned with his goodness. So that when we speak to people where we might never get anything back from them, we can be gracious to them. We can give people dignity. We can give people honor. And that, to me, is worship. As I mentioned earlier, there are a couple of people that I think might have had really tough years. 2017 might have been a really tough year. And maybe the expectation that you had for certain outcomes didn't work out the way that you wanted to. And in Psalm chapter 1, David writes about the man that is positioned in God. And he says that this man would be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. He would produce his fruit in its season, and his leaf will not wither. And then he goes on and he says, whatever you put your hand to will prosper. And maybe you look at certain circumstances where you went in faith and you believed that God had a promise for you. And you had a set expectation of what that thing needed to look like, what it was going to look like. You were excited about this thing. And when it came about, it was nothing like that. And maybe there was some disappointment. But I would like to put to you that everything that when we activate faith and everything in worship, God will make to prosper. And we might not see it immediately, but we will see it, whether in this life or in the next. But God, you see, the thing is sometimes our definition of good is specific to me. But sometimes God allows things to happen so that people around you can be blessed. If there is a hurt from 2017, you know, we were blessed to go down to Nazna. I don't know why I get so emotional. It frustrates me, actually. But we were blessed to go down to Nazna. And you know, there were these terrible fires in Nazna, I don't know, about 2 years ago. And great devastation. But in its place now, 2 years later, we can see that all the dead wood and bark and foliage on the floor, instead of all that dead, there is a carpet, a lush green carpet that's rising in its place. And so, getting back to that scripture, everything that I put my hand to will prosper, a personal testimony that I had many years ago when I was younger, so much younger than today. I was a youth leader of a youth group in a Pentecostal church, and I remember the one day one of the girls in our youth group came in, and she had a new boyfriend, and this guy was totally unsaved, very, very unsaved. And I walked up to him. I just felt God say to me, I must just go and speak to this guy. And I walked up to him. I didn't know him. And I just said to him, I just want to tell you that God loves you. I just want to tell you that God has got a future and God loves you. And I didn't see this guy for about 10 years. And I had some friends from Scripture Union, and they were having an outreach in Hillbrow of all places. And I said, no, I want to come with. And we went with. And there addressing 150 people was this guy. And afterwards he came to me and he just said to me, thank you so much for giving me those words. Thank you so much for speaking life into me. And you know, when I first spoke to him, I didn't see the prosperity of what I had done. I didn't see that. But many years later, I saw it. It was this rich, fruitful tree. And I want to encourage you that in 2018, do not let past disappointments stop you from sowing, to stop you from worshiping, to stop you from bringing God's fragrance into circumstances. The second definition of that Greek word seek is crave. And in a way, it means to hunger and to thirst. And Jesus says in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And even this morning, You know, God is so faithful that if we come hungry and thirsty, God will make sure that you leave here filled. And you know, the thing is, there's a big difference between us coming because somebody said we must come and us coming because we want to, because we're in love with God, because we know He deserves everything. He deserves the highest place. And when we come in that place, we show ourselves to be true sons and daughters, not slaves. You see, a slave, you need to tell them what to do. But Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends, and I call you sons and daughters. And in a way, the kingdom is like a family business. You know, God is in charge of everything. And I use this word advisedly because I think sometimes the connotation of business is money. And it's not about money. The benefits of the kingdom far outstrip money. It's not just that. It's actually lives and society and people being changed and people being set free and people walking into a liberty that sometimes I would take for granted. We would sometimes perhaps take for granted. But that liberty is what Jesus died for. That freedom is what Jesus died for. And the last definition of seek. And you know, these definitions are so intertwined. They actually link up so well with each other, is demand. Now, we must be careful how we use demand in this context, because it's not necessarily me coming to God and demanding. You know, me saying, God, but your word says this. Yes, there is an aspect of that. But what it means more than that is that as a son and in worship and in being transformed by His presence, and as I bring worship into my whole life, I'm seeing God transform me in those various aspects. Because we could so easily become like an extreme version of a monk that's locked themselves up in a monastery and they just have worship and devotion. But their worship and devotion is not transforming society. It's not changing anything outside of that room. And this is what God calls us to bring. So in that space of worship, I also understand my true identity, and I understand that in this kingdom, He has given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given me authority. As a son, I can stand up and I can take authority over circumstances, not over God. I'm a subject of God, and my authority is delegated by Him to me. And so I can walk into circumstances and I can use authority where things do not line up with the perfection of the kingdom. In Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, He says, as it is in heaven, let it be like that on the earth. And so my authority is to walk into circumstances and to bring kingdom authority and to say, as it is in heaven, so let it be in your life, in your body, in whatever circumstance you face. And so the enemy would want us to feel like weak people, that we are disenfranchised. Last year was a year of huge revelations, the Gupta tapes and there were very few days when you'd open up the paper and you wouldn't hear or read News 24 or whatever, and you wouldn't read about some sort of revelation of state capture, some sort of revelation of corruption and where's the country going. And it was almost like in South Africa there was this fear that had gripped the country. We've got a lot of friends from the nursery school and from Michaela's school who aren't saved people. And just by listening to their conversation, you can hear that there is this prevailing fear. People making plans, America, Australia, Canada, and it's like this fear that has gripped the nation. And it's almost like the enemy would want us to feel like, but what can you do against all of this? What strength do you have to turn this tide? But you know, the thing is, there are more with us than there are against us. There is a scripture, I don't actually have the verse, but it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. Now, I've heard somebody, a couple of people teach about this, and I'm not well-versed in Greek diction and grammar, but what they said from the pulpit, so it must be true, is that the comma in that particular verse is in the wrong place. So instead of that verse meaning, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard, it actually should read, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. And the enemy would want you to feel that you are powerless and that you have nothing, that you can do nothing against this tide that is sweeping over the nation. And, you know, towards the end of towards the end of 2017, I just started feeling like I had a conversation, a significant conversation with a friend of mine who's down in Cape Town. He's of a more conservative Christian belief than I am. But he's in Cape Town, and I said, how's it going down? And he said, you know, I was asking about the water restrictions. And he said, you know, we take a two-minute shower every second day. And he said, the travesty for him is that the church is silent. The church isn't stirred up to pray. The church isn't stirred up to start taking authority and coming against this natural phenomenon that is exercising authority over a circumstance. And it started making me think about what are we doing about this wave of fear that is sweeping the nation? What are we doing to stand up and to show something else? And you know, the thing is, like, as we understand our identity, we understand that there are treasures inside of us. And to the extent that we understand the treasures inside of us is the extent that we will walk differently and we'll walk in this authority. And so I felt towards the end of last year that God was really laying on my heart that we needed to pray, specifically pray. Now, I don't want to make this a heavy on anyone. I don't want to make this a law on anyone. It needs to be worship. Whatever we do needs to be worship. It needs to be, but Lord, we want to align circumstances with you. We want to exercise our authority. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the bride, which is you and I, they look up to heaven and they say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, kingdom of God. As it is in heaven, so let it be on the earth. And by praying, we are exercising a form of worship where we are praying that things start being aligned in the earth. You know, the thing is, like, the term pray always and always pray is used in the New Testament 10 times. If we take out the four times where Paul starts off his letters, his epistles to the Colossians and the Philippians and a couple of others, he says, I pray always for you. But if we take those four out, there are still six more. There are two where Jesus says, pray always, and there are four more where Paul says, I always pray. And when we talk about praying in the Spirit, he says to his disciples or to the people that he's writing to, he says, I pray more in the Spirit than all of you, as he's wanting to model something. Because what we are doing is we are saying, Lord, what is happening in our country is not right. This is unjust. This is robbing the people. We're not praying for our comfort. We're not praying for our security. We're praying for his kingdom to come into the earth. There was a situation end of last year as well where where good friends of ours and of this church, one of their brothers was through a freak burglary attempt, was shot through his heart. He didn't see his assailant. It was shot through a French door. And the first and only bullet went straight through his heart and it took him out. And I went to the funeral, and the funeral was a profoundly sad moment. And I started asking myself questions in line of prayer. And again, I'm not trying to bring a heavy. But I thought to myself, if I had prayed, could I have prevented that? Now, probably not, because I didn't know that this specific event was going to happen. But maybe if more of us prayed, maybe the atmosphere in the country could change. Maybe we would be more like agents aligning ourselves with the Holy Spirit, saying, Lord Jesus, come, bring your kingdom. And so I feel for 2018, I think this is something that I want to focus on, is that I align myself with the kingdom, particularly in praying for things. You know, there were these people, the Armenians and the Calvinists. The Armenians were a group of people that did exceptional things, incredible things, that how God used them to bring the gospel to different places. And in the Armenian thinking, it was that there's choice. Everybody has choice. And so when I speak to you, like the Bible says, I can place before you life and death, and you can choose which one. And so really, the decision is totally, totally yours. At the extreme of that, and I'm not saying the Armenians were like that, but if we had to take that thinking to the extreme, everything is up to me, and that's law. Everything is up to me. I need to do this. I must do this. Well, I must tick those boxes. I must do all those things. That's the extreme of Armenianism. On Calvinism is on the other side. Calvinism, they believe in the sovereignty of God and that God has preeminence over everything. And at the very extreme of that, your choice and us are taken right out of that picture. Because it's que sera, sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. But maybe, just maybe, in our affluent northern suburbs mindset, maybe we have abdicated certain responsibilities to God. We've said, but Lord, the Lord will make it work out right. But actually, we are sons and we are daughters. And the difference between sons and daughters and slaves is that we own this thing. This thing is ours. And we labor with God to bring that in there. So I'd really want to encourage you this year to press into prayer. But more than that, that we would be able to bring worship, overflow worship. You see, I can only worship, I can only bring God's presence into circumstances if I'm overflowing. If I'm empty, I have nothing to give. You can only give what you have. Only give what you have received. And you know, I started off the meeting just by saying that this morning I was lying awake between 2 and 4 and I was contemplating this morning. It's the first meeting of the year and a little bit unsettled about it because you almost have to start a momentum again. We've all been away and whatever. And this morning I just went into a room and I closed the door and I just said, Lord, I thank you that you are with me. And the presence came. You know, there's that saying, it says, fake it until you make it. Sometimes when you come into the presence of God, just start thanking. You might not feel a thing. And it's not really about what you feel, but you just start pressing in. You just start pressing in. And suddenly, the presence is there. And it's the presence that changes us. It's the presence that makes us alive. It's the presence that resets our factory settings, that new creation factory settings that God has always intended us to be. And so this morning, I don't know if you are carrying something from 2017, I want to encourage you to come to the front. I want you to come and lay those things down. Do not let those things like leeches sap the life out of you for 2018, because God wants us to arise. I want to close off with Romans 8:19. And I think this sums us up so beautifully. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole of creation is waiting for you and I to rise up and to take our place. For you and I, we have the answers. We have the answers. We are powerful people. We can bring change. The enemy would want to divide you and isolate you and make you feel like you don't have a voice, but we do have a voice. We do have a voice. Whether it is just by extending a simple courteous gesture to somebody at the till who might have been working there for 10 hours straight or whatever, working for very little. We are agents of change and we empower. And the worship that we bring will change this country. The worship that we bring will change our families. If I bring worship into the way that I parent, if I bring worship into the way that I speak to people, if I bring that and I put Him first, then God is glorified. Because as sons and daughters, we own this thing. We want His glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this particular scripture says, creation is waiting for you and I to rise up in the power and in the authority and in the identity that God had always determined for us. Amen.